The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 5 through 9. And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you, his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, my brothers and sisters. Well, kids, I want to welcome you to this part of the service. I know that normally you're not here, but I'm glad that you are here. If you're a kid that's here this morning, do you want to just raise your hand? I can see you all. Good. Well, I'm glad that you're here. And on the drive here this morning, I said to Samuel and Leah, I said, "Guess what? You're going to stay in the service for the sermon today, and you can hear me preach." And Sam's immediate response to that was, "Are you going to use words that we can understand?" I hope so, but there may be a few words that I use that you may not understand. And that's okay. You can ask your mom or dad about that on the way home. I'll be using some words like redemption and sanctification and words like that. But you can ask your mom and dad about that on the way home. I did ask them if they knew what a bride and a groom was, and they did. And I was glad for that. We were actually at a wedding yesterday, so they had good reason to know what a bride and a groom is. And I think it's fitting that on this fourth Sunday of Advent, when we're meditating upon God's love, that we find ourselves in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation may not seem like an obvious text on this theme of love, but Christ's love for the church is one of the main themes of the book of Revelation, and it runs right through the book, from the beginning right until the end. The book of Revelation is organized in various ways. There is a number of cycles to the book, to the way that John narrates his visions that he has. And it is a very strange book. It's a wonderful book. There is a lot of very odd imagery that we get there. And as you enter into the world that John sees, it's a very different world. In some ways, it's a scary place. But in other ways, it is a place of rest, it's a place of peace, and it's a place of blessing. And one of the things that we notice as we read through the book of Revelation is that repeatedly there's this word of blessing. We call that a benediction. And it just so happens that there are seven words of blessing in the book of Revelation. And that's significant. It's telling us that in these words we have a full, complete word of blessing. And the last book of the Bible is a word of blessing from Christ to the church, from God to his people. And as you're counting the blessings as you go along, the fourth blessing, the one right in the middle of the seven, which means this is probably the most important blessing. It stands out, and it's the blessing that we heard in the reading just now. In Revelation 19, verse 9, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And this is actually a marriage blessing that we get in the book of Revelation. If you look at all of the other the blessings, they're tied to this. It's the blessing of Christ, the blessing of the true bridegroom to his bride, to the church. And I want to just spend a few moments this morning. Normally my sermons are 9 pages long, and it's 5 and a bit today, so it's going to be a bit shorter. But I want to reflect on what this passage that we have, it's only a few verses, what it says to us about Christ's love for the church and the love of our heavenly bridegroom for us, his bride. And I want to highlight three aspects of that love. First of all, Christ's love for us is a personal love. It's deeply personal. He knows us. Secondly, his love for us is redemptive. His love saves us. And then thirdly, his love makes us beautiful. It's a sanctifying love. So the first aspect of this love that we see in this text is that Christ's love, God's love for us, is a personal love. It's an intimate love. And this is what we're celebrating this time of year. Not the fact that God's love is a philosophical category or it's abstract in some way, or that God in his divinity, totally separate from us, somehow loves us. There's no somehow to it, because this time of year we're celebrating the incarnation of God the Son. The fact that he came to us and he came to be with us and he dwelt among us. And the way that the Apostle John puts it in the beginning of his gospel, these are words that I hope are familiar to us. John says, "The Word," this is a reference to the Son of God, "became flesh and he dwelt among us." And notice that it doesn't just simply say that he came and he dwelt among us. That would be wonderful, that God would be with us. But it says he became flesh and he dwelt among us. The way that John Wesley puts it in that wonderful hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," "pleased as man with man to dwell." So he came to us not just to be with us, but he became flesh. And the word flesh in the New Testament indicates not just who we are as human beings, but it indicates our weakness as human beings. It's usually a reference to our fallen nature, to our immortality, to our mortality, to our lostness, to the fact that we're in darkness. And when John says that the Word became flesh, that the Son of God became flesh, it means that he came to us at that moment in which we needed him the most. When we were lost, when we were weak, when we were fallen, in the darkness, he came to us. And a lot of the carols at Christmas time celebrate the fact that he came down to us to be with us. And I love the lyrics of that carol that we opened with this morning, "Once in Royal David City." Those last two lines that we sang, this is the older version of it, "And he feeleth for our sadness." He feels for our sadness, "and he shareth in our gladness." So we don't have a God that doesn't understand who we are. We don't have a God who doesn't know anything of our experiences. God's love for us is deeply compassionate. It's sympathetic. He knows what we're going through. He's experienced himself what we experience. This is why the writer of Hebrews can say, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So the Son of God does not come to us in love in a way in which he doesn't understand our weaknesses. He does. He can sympathize. He experiences what we experience. And this is the wonderful revelation of God in Scripture, the fact that he's not a God who's far off and distant. He's a God who is near to us. And even in the Old Testament, God introduces himself, in a sense, to the world as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And if you think of the ancient world and all of the pagan gods that had names like Baal and Marduk, and then if you think of the Greek pantheon, Zeus, you know, these powerful names of the gods, and then the one true God, the living God, identifies himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He takes on our names. And who is Abraham in the ancient world? He's just some nomad, some traveler. But God is not ashamed. He's not embarrassed to be identified with us. He's not ashamed to say, "I'm your God." And we read in the book of Hebrews about the Son who became flesh. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. He's not ashamed to call you brother or call you sister. So this is what we hear in this passage of the book of Revelation. And you may be wondering, where was it in there? Because it's not obvious. But it's actually right there in verse 5 where John says he heard a voice from the throne. And the throne in the book of Revelation is the place where God is seated. God is the one seated on the throne. And in other passages, we hear that the Lamb is also on the throne. And so when John says he heard a voice coming from the throne, this is the voice of God that he hears. And notice what the voice says, "Praise our God, all you his servants, small and great." Well, how can God say, "Praise our God"? Well, it's the voice of the Lamb that is saying that to us. And the reason he can say that to us is because he's one with us. And so Christ, the Son of God, leads us in praise, and he says, "Our God." And when he addresses us, he says, "All of you with me, let us praise our God." And he says, "Both small and great." Each one of us. Again, he's not ashamed to be associated with us. He's not ashamed to be identified with us. And kids, if you think about it this way, he was born just as each one of you were born. There was a time in his life when he was 5 years old, or 6 years old, or 7 years old. He had to learn how to get along with his brothers and sisters. He listened to his mom and dad. He had chores to do around the house. So he knows exactly what it's like for you too, as a little kid. He identifies with the small and with the great. So that's the first aspect of God's love for us. It's a deeply personal love. It's sympathetic. He has compassion. He suffers with us. He knows us. Now, the second aspect of his love is that it's a sacrificial, redemptive love. Notice how the Son is identified in this passage. He's the Lamb. So blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And twice he's identified to us as the Lamb. Now, when we read in the book of Revelation, Christ is identified in many ways. He has various titles. He's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. In this very chapter, chapter 19, if you read on, he is presented to us as a mighty warrior, waging war, defeating his enemies. And he's the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords, and he's the Lord God Almighty. But when he appears to us on the last day, on this wedding day, he doesn't appear to us in military uniform or in royal splendor. He appears as the Lamb. And just think about that. On that wedding day, on the last day, he will appear to us as the Lamb. And this will remind us of his deep, deep love for us. Because the Lamb is introduced to us in Revelation chapter 5 as the Lamb who was slain. And when we view the Lamb, yes, we view Christ in his meekness and in his humility, but we also are reminded of his death for us and his suffering for us. Because lambs are sacrificial animals. Lambs are sacrificed for sin. And Christ will appear to us on that last day as the Lamb, as a reminder of the fact that he comes to us in his love, the love of a husband who lays down his life for his bride. This is what Paul says to us in Romans chapter 5, wonderful verse. God shows his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this is the most obvious, powerful manifestation of God's love to us in the cross of Christ, his suffering and death for us. And we're reminded of that when he appears to us as the Lamb. And his love for us is therefore sacrificial. And he dies for our sins. Because he loves us, he dies for our sins. And because he has died for our sins, he redeems us from our sins. And this is why the text can go on to say that we are clothed in splendor. We're clothed in fine linen, bright and pure. Because by his death, he takes on all of our sin, all of our weakness. He confronts death and defeats it. And as a result, he can then present us to himself in splendor, in life, in righteousness. So Christ's love for us is a sacrificial love. He lays down his life for us to redeem us from our sins. It's a sacrificial love. It's a redemptive love. And because of that gift of life that he gives us, because of that righteousness that he gives us, we are then made beautiful. And that's the third thing I want to say about the love of Christ. It makes us beautiful. It's a sanctifying love. It makes us beautiful, and it's making us beautiful. Notice what the text says there about the bride. It was given to her to be clothed in fine linen, bright and pure. Now, we were at a wedding yesterday. I mentioned that, and I presume most of us, even you kids, you've probably been to a wedding before. And you'll know that the highlight of the wedding ceremony and the focus of everyone's attention is the bride. And the bride always makes herself ready for that day. And there are hours and hours that go into preparing for the wedding day. So there's lots of time in the morning to do the hair, and there's hairspray, and there's lots of time on makeup, and there's jewelry, and there are flowers. All of these things adorn her so that her beauty will radiate on that wedding day. And the most important part of that adornment is the wedding dress. And this is why lots of money usually is spent on the wedding dress, and there's lots of time put into finding just the right dress. There's lots of time that is put into having the dress tailored so that it fits just perfectly. And usually, I think this is probably the case for most of us, the groom doesn't see his bride in her dress until the wedding day. And there's that revelation, that presentation at the back of the sanctuary, and then we see, there's the dress, finally. It's been revealed to us, and she radiates in her beauty. But notice, that's not what happens in this case. We don't get ready ourselves. We don't pick out the dress, and we don't put on the makeup and make ourselves ready that way. No, if you look at what the text says, it was granted her to be clothed in fine linen, bright and pure. The wedding dress is given to us. And the reason for that is because however hard we try, we can't make ourselves beautiful. And as you reflect on your own life, you're aware of the sin in your own life. You're aware of those things in your own heart that are ugly. Whether it's pride or envy, selfishness, lust, whatever it is, we can't make ourselves beautiful. We need our heavenly groom to give us the dress, to adorn us, to make us beautiful. And this is the effect of his sacrificial love for us, is that it makes us beautiful. It cleanses us. It purifies us. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 5 about Christ's love for the church. He said, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He laid down his life, this sacrificial love, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ will present us to himself holy and blameless, in splendor without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We can't ourselves iron out those wrinkles. We can't ourselves remove those spots. Only Christ can do it. And it's the blood of Christ that purifies, that cleanses. So the love of Christ for us is a love that makes us beautiful. It sanctifies us. It purifies us. Now, this happens at the last day. That is when we will finally be presented to him in glory and splendor. There's going to be no evidence of sin there. It will be completely wiped away. The book of Revelation celebrates this. In a few chapters after this, chapter 21, we see the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, a picture of the church adorned as a bride for her husband. And that's us. And we have that hope and that confidence that one day we will be presented to him spotless. He will present him to himself spotless. But even now, this is the work of Christ in our lives. This is the work of his Spirit. He's sanctifying us. He's beautifying us. He's making us beautiful. And one of the ways that we enter into that beauty is through repentance. And that's where I want to finish today, is just to think about the significance of repentance. Because notice that the bride still makes herself ready. It says that. She has made herself ready. And repentance is the way in which we make ourselves ready. I think I mentioned this in the note that I sent to you, that e-newsletter a couple of weeks ago. But Advent, historically in the church calendar, is a season or a time of repentance. In some of the more liturgical traditions, it's called a penitential season. And that's fitting for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is the fact that it's the end of the year. And as we're coming to the end of the year, it's a season in which we can examine ourselves. We reflect on the year that has passed, 2016. And it's a time for us to be thinking about that, examining our conduct in that year, and to be confessing our sins and to be repenting. And then we resolve, entering into the new year, that we're going to do things differently. And that's often what we do, New Year's resolutions. Now, there is a sense where repentance involves that. It involves examining your heart, confessing your sin, resolving to do things differently. But we shouldn't view repentance the same way that people generally think about making New Year's resolutions. That's not it. That's half of it. But repentance, on the one hand, yes, is turning away from sin, confessing and turning away from sin. But on the other hand, it's turning towards Christ. That's repentance. Yes, turn away from sin, but it means turning towards Christ, turning to him in obedience and in faith and in trust. This is why the season of Advent, yes, it's a penitential season. It's a time of repentance, but it's also a time of joy. It's a time of rejoicing, precisely because it's a time of repentance. Because in this season, we're turning our attention to Christ. We're looking to him. And we're not just examining ourselves and reflecting on the year that's passed. We're also meditating upon Christ's faithfulness to us in this last year. And we should be doing that at this time, thinking about all of his mercies, thinking about the ways in which he has proven his steadfast love and faithfulness towards us. And as we go into the new year, we're not focused on ourselves and our own resolutions. We're focused on him. We're following him into this new year. And we're looking to him. And so the season of Advent and any time of repentance is a joyful time, precisely because we're turning towards Christ and we're meditating on him. Now, one thing I'll be doing this next week, especially as we lead up to Christmas, is I'm going to be reading and meditating upon and praying through the Song of Songs. Now, that may seem like a strange thing to do, but I'm doing that precisely because it's Advent and precisely because it's a time of repentance. Yes, I'm examining my own heart. I'm confessing my sin, but I'm looking to Christ. And the Song of Songs historically has been understood by the church, and this was universally understood by the church, except in the last 100 years or so where Bible scholars have told us we shouldn't read the book this way. But I think the Bible scholars are wrong. I think we should read the book this way, and I think the church has been right for 1,800 years to read the book this way as a metaphor or a description of the love between God and his people, between Christ and the church. Now, the Song of Songs is a love poem. It's a love song, and it's a song sung back and forth between the groom singing and expressing his love to his bride, and a song of the bride expressing her love to the groom. And the way that the church has always read it, and the way I think we should read it, is as a song of love from Christ to us, to his church. And when we read those parts where the bride is singing, that's our song of love to Christ. And that's what I'm going to be doing this week, is singing that song, precisely because it's a time of repentance. And I want to conclude just with a few lines of the song. This is from Song of Songs, chapter 2. And this is part of, this is a section of the bride's song to her groom. And it articulates the song of the church to Christ. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Just think about that, sitting in the shadow of Christ. He brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved speaks and says to me, this is what Christ says to us, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come. The voice of the turtle dove, maybe it's two turtle doves, is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs. The vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Now, this is how we ought to be acting out our repentance this week, is singing these songs of love to Christ and hearing his songs of love to us. And notice right in the middle of that song, the bride says of her husband, he's brought me to his banqueting house, his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love. I think we can read that as a reference to the Lord's Supper. This is the banqueting table of Christ. And every Sunday, as we're gathered here as his bride, he calls us to his banqueting table. And the banner that hangs over this table is love. And every week when we celebrate this meal together, we're reminded of the presence of the Lamb with us, who laid down his love, his life for us. It's a reminder of God's love for us. It's an assurance of his love. Remember that the bread that we break represents his broken body for us. The cup that we drink, it represents his shed blood for us. So this is a meal that communicates to us week after week the love of Christ for us, his church. It's also a meal which anticipates this marriage supper that the book of Revelation reveals to us. It's an anticipation of that meal because Paul says that whenever we eat or drink this, we are proclaiming the death of Christ until he comes. So we're always looking forward to when he comes, whenever we eat this meal. And this meal, therefore, is an anticipation of that future wedding feast. It's a foretaste of that future wedding feast. That's why it's appropriate that we just have a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine. It's not the whole feast yet. It's a foretaste. It's a little bit. But just as surely as you eat that bread, and just as surely as you drink the wine or the grape juice, you can know that one day you're going to eat the whole feast. And we won't eat that meal in remembrance of him, because he'll be with us. That will be the wedding supper of the bride and the bridegroom, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And Jesus says when he's having that last supper with his disciples that he himself won't eat or drink of it again until he comes fully in his kingdom. And on that last day, he will be there with us, eating and drinking with us. But now we eat this meal in anticipation of that day, in hope. And on that day, he will present us to himself in splendor, without any spot or wrinkle. And yet, every week we come to this table in the knowledge that even now he is washing us. Even now he's making us beautiful. That's why we come to this meal in repentance. Repentance is God's cosmetic. Repentance beautifies us. And we come to this meal repentant, but also joyful. Repentance and rejoicing always go together. So we come with that attitude of repentance, but we come in joy, knowing that this is his banqueting table. He's called us to this table, and the banner over this table is love.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.